All right, if you guys have your awesome Bibles with you, we're going to be going over this really cool passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And it's really cool because it's kind of where the writer shifts the direction of the passage in this, or the direction of the book, from a focus on Jesus and who he is to our response of our knowledge, so to our response to that relationship, how we respond to knowing who Jesus is. Sorry, I was trying to say that in an understandable way. But today we're going to go through verses 19 through 25. It's really awesome. It's going to be really great. But before we get into this book, I think it's important that we just pray and just ask the Lord to be here. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for giving us the wonderful opportunity to gather like this, Lord, every Wednesday just to join together as brothers and sisters, Lord, your children, and worship you, fellowship with each other, and read through your word. We just pray that as we go through this passage in Hebrews, that you just speak to each and every one of us, Lord. We know you have something for all of us, Lord. We know that you're trying to get a message to each and every one of us in our lives. We pray just as we go through this passage, Lord, that you just help each and every one of us to pull out whatever it is that you have for us and give us the strength and courage to take it and follow it, Lord. So we just thank you, Lord. Pray that you're here. Place your angels around us. And we pray all these things in your holy name. Amen. All right, cool. So I'm just going to get right into verse 1, because verse 1 actually just has kind of the setup for this. We're going to go over the background. So the very first word in, not verse 1, verse 19, so Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the first word is just therefore, which is an awesome word to start a teaching on, because it means we have to go back. So I'm actually technically going over more than these like six verses, but that's okay. This therefore means everything we're about to read is in response to whatever was just stated before it. So the instructions we're about to receive, the guidance, exhortation we're about to receive in this passage has been leading up to it, the writer of Hebrews. And in this case, what was leading up to this therefore is basically just the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, which is crazy. We're not going to read the entire book, but we will kind of summarize what 1 through most of 10, what this writer was talking about in the book of Hebrews that's leading up to this, therefore believers do this, right? And so the entire book of Hebrews, it's generally seen as being written to Christians who are contemplating returning to Judaism, probably second generation Christians who are thinking, hey, you know, I just don't know if God's really going to fulfill his promises, if what Jesus told us, you know, and what these apostles have told us is really going to pan out, maybe we should kind of return to that, you know, super solid traditions that we had within Judaism, right? Maybe we should just go back, you know. Maybe they're just, you know, we're just feeling a lack of sufficiency in this faith, right? And so the writer, the goal, or his goal, is to reaffirm their foundation in Christ, right? To reaffirm the foundation of their faith so that they do not abandon it, right? He wants to get them to stick to it, to keep on the steady course, right? The straight and narrow path. And that's difficult. And it's a hard thing sometimes to convince somebody who's really struggling with their faith to stick to it. But that's the goal of this book. And so we're going to quickly summarize the first 9-10 chapters here. So in first two chapters, well, actually in all of these chapters, we're seeing Jesus being explained. The writer is explaining who Jesus is as God, right? As God the Son, as our leader, right? A leader among men, as our high priest, and as our sacrifice, right? Our holy sacrifice for our sins. So in verses 1-2, Jesus is actually compared to the angels. He's compared to heavenly beings. And the writer explains why Jesus is, in fact, above those heavenly beings. Jesus is above any angel in heaven, right? They are the faithful servants and messengers of God. But Jesus, as God the Son, right? The second person of the Trinity, is actually the creator of those angels. He is the creator of these things. He is above them. He is in fact God, who is the commander of these angels, right? The Son is greater than any other, right? Any created thing. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2-4 actually summarizes this really well. And this is almost a summarization of the entire book. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2-4 says, has in these last days, talking about God, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than them. They're really cool. Those three verses are just incredible by themselves. But that kind of summarizes that first two chapters. They're saying Jesus is above any heavenly being. Jesus sits on that throne, right? And so the next thing, chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is compared in those chapters to Moses. Moses to the Jews was seen as like their great leader, right? He led God's people out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness, almost into the promised land, right? He was the one that God, took up on Mount Sinai to pass his law down through, right? Moses was a humongous figure in Judaism. He still is, right? But what we're seeing here is in those two chapters, it's telling us that Jesus is greater than Moses. Obviously, we sit here in the room, we're like, well, obviously. But to first century Jews, and even a lot of second century Jews, that's a big deal to hear Jesus was more great than Moses. He is greater. He is the creator of Moses. He came before Moses. And what it's implying is that what it talks about is it talks about the people who rebelled in the wilderness, right? And we know that. About a few years after they left Egypt, they get to the promised land, right? And they go in, and then they see some big people that are scary. And so the people, the Israelites, they're fearful, and they don't go into the promised land. They rebel against God, and they refuse to enter in to the promised land. And so what does God do is he takes that generation. He says, you will not enter the promised land. He said, you will not enter into my rest, that promised land. And so what the author is trying to get us to see that is that if it was a big deal for them to rebel underneath Moses, who is a man, who is a sinner, how much greater of a big deal is it for us to rebel now under the leadership of Christ, right? How much more now, if we reject Jesus, will we not enter into God's rest, into the land that is promised us, right? So that's a scary thing. But continuing on into chapters 5 through 7, I'm trying to get through this fast because there's a lot of stuff in these like 6 verses. Chapters 5 through 7 of Hebrews, Jesus is compared to the high priest and Melchizedek, who was before them, right? And so the high priest in the Old Testament, they were the one who offered sacrifices for the people. We know this, right? Even though they went in and they were the one who went in, right, to the high priest is the one who went into the holiest of holies, right? That room with God's presence, even though this was the guy who was called by God to make sacrifices for all of Israel, he was a sinner, right? And he also had to make sacrifices for himself. He also had to make sacrifices on behalf of himself because he too was a sinful human being, right? And so Jesus is compared to this individual in the way that Jesus is also our high priest, but he is a high priest who is without sin, right? Jesus was the high priest who needed no sacrifices for his sins because he did not have any. Not at all. Jesus is without sin and he needs no sacrifice on his behalf. So the high priest a lot of times was seen as like this mediator between God's people and God. He was the one who could go into this room where the presence of God was. Now, Jesus is our great mediator, right? Jesus is the one who mediates between us and the Father. We do not need anyone else to come between us and God. No man, no human being comes between you and God. You now communicate with God directly. You now have a relationship with God personally, individually, and directly. And that's really cool. And so chapters 8 and in the first half of 10 up to where we're at today, Jesus' sacrifice is compared to all other sacrifices that came before him. Talking specifically of the animal sacrifices that were done in the temple. And so the animal sacrifices in the temple were not sufficient. They were commanded by God. They demonstrated that people were sinners. They needed to be done regularly because people regularly sinned. They pointed out our sin and they pointed out our need for a savior, our need to be saved and our inability to do it ourselves. But they weren't sufficient to forgive all the sins of man. And Hebrews talks about this. It says if they were sufficient to forgive our sins, then they would create perfect people. But the sacrifices of the Old Testament obviously did not create perfect individuals, perfectly cleansed people, right? And so Jesus, his sacrifice is sufficient for the entire world, right? We know that Jesus' sacrifice was the once and for all, right? And it only needed to be offered up one time. And we know that ultimately Jesus' sacrifice, his blood covering us, will cleanse us perfect. We will be white as snow, right? We'll stand before God on judgment day and we will be blameless, right? So that's really awesome. We will be made perfect, and that's really cool. And so we find our salvation through Jesus alone. We do not find it through our works, through our sacrifices. We find it through his perfect sacrifice. And so, therefore, so that's kind of the really quick run up to where we're at now in verse 19 into this therefore. It's saying Jesus, who is the Son, who is the third person of the Trinity, God, the creator of all things, who is our perfect leader in this world as a man, and is also our perfect high priest who has made the sacrifice on our behalf. And in verses, right, in chapters 8 through 10, who did it with his own body, right? Because, therefore, in sight of that, right, in response to knowing that's who Jesus is, we now get into the next part of verse 19. Looking in your Bibles, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So we look at all these things and we say, because that's who Jesus is, because that's what he did for us, because he's the one who can do that for us, we have boldness entering in the holiest, or into the holiest. Now, when it says the holiest here, it's talking about, right, the Holy of Holies, right? This was in reference, an Old Testament reference would be talking about the temple, right? At this time, the physical temple was likely still up. And in that temple, there was the room that was like the innermost chamber, right? Where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this is where they would say the immediate presence of God was. This is where God came down and his presence was there. And this was a really big deal. And so there was this thick veil that stopped anyone from entering or even seeing into that room. This big veil in the temple. Only one person was allowed to go into that room, and it was the high priest, right? And where he would go in, he would burn incense, and he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed animal or sacrificial animal on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, right? He would go in, and he would make a sacrifice for all of Israel, right? And he would only do this once a year. This was a big deal, this room. Entering into this room was a major, big deal. Before entering the room, he had to wash himself, like literally clean himself up really good. He had to put on special clothes or garments before he could even go into this room. He would bring burning incense to shield his eyes from actually seeing God's presence clearly, right? And he would bring that sacrificial blood. So when Christ died, when Christ went on the cross, when Jesus took our sins upon that cross, that same day, that veil in the temple was torn. It was ripped. Not by people. It wasn't people who went in there and ripped it apart. It was God who went in there. God's hands tore that veil in half, that veil that separated his people who were going to worship from his presence. That wall that blocked us from being in that direct presence of God, from seeing that direct presence of God. So when Jesus became the sacrifice for our sins, his blood poured out and it washed us, right? That veil was torn and we were washed clean. We were made clean, right? It's almost like Jesus, he ripped that veil apart and he gave us the special garments, right? He gave us the cleaned and washed body. He gave us the sacrificial blood, which is his blood that is now upon us. Jesus was the fragrant aroma to God, right? His sacrifice was that aroma that we bring into the room that allows us to now enter in to that presence. We no longer have to send a representative. We no longer send a high priest once a year to go be in the presence of God. and atone for our sins. Jesus did it once and for all, right? And now we can boldly, meaning without fear, not saying there isn't a fear of the Lord, but without fear, with confidence, we can now step into the presence of God ourselves. Individually, we get to each be with God. Not a representative, us as believers, us as his children, get to come before God as those who have been cleansed by Christ and enter into his holy presence. And that's really cool. That first verse is awesome. Probably my favorite, maybe 25. We'll get there. But continuing on into verse 20, this writer, he says, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Jesus allows us to have access to God through him, right? We are getting access through his flesh, which is a weird thing to think of. But the veil was torn, and Jesus' flesh actually kind of becomes the veil. We enter through Jesus into God's presence. And that's a weird concept, but that's how it works. Jesus himself became the veil through which we enter. We are cleansed as we go through Jesus into God's presence. And Jesus talks about this in John chapter 14, verse 6, when it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We go through him to get into the presence of the Father, to get into the presence of God. Christ is now our great mediator. He is now the one who brings us into that room. And as we continue on, and it's really cool because he, by a new and living way, which is really cool, Jesus did it in a new way, right? I'm not saying it wasn't sacrifice, but we had animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Jesus changed it. He said, I am bringing a new covenant. I am bringing a new sacrifice. And it was actually the sacrifice of himself, right? He said, I am bringing a stronger sacrifice. I am bringing a more worthy sacrifice. He says, I am a person who is blameless. I'm not just the best lamb. I'm not just the best of the cattle or the goats. He says, I am the best human being who has ever lived, a perfect person, a new sacrifice that we cannot give, that only he could give, and has brought us a new way of life, right? We can now follow God in a new way. We can now be in his presence. We are now filled with his spirit and get to walk with him daily. And in in verse 21 it says, and having a high priest over the house of God, we come into this new relationship with God. That's not based on us making our sacrifices, based on our personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus. And he becomes our spiritual leader. And this is really important for a lot of believers, even a lot of believers who've been believers for a long time, to understand, is that we look at Jesus as our ultimate spiritual leader. We don't look to people as our ultimate spiritual leader. And that can be hard because a lot of people can look at the role of a pastor or a group leader or just, I don't know, a leader in their church group, whatever it is. And we kind of pin that on them. We put them as our ultimate spiritual leader. What they say, their interpretation of the Bible, that's ultimately what I'm going to go with. You know, ultimately, if I'm really confused, I'm just going to go to this pastor, whatever they say. That's it for me, you know? And I'm just going to be cool with that. You know, they'll explain it in a way that sounds right, and so I'll just believe it, right? We look at leaders within the church as our models of righteousness, as our models of truth, ultimately, right? As our biggest models of the truth. And in reality, that's actually not their purpose because they're sinners. Pastors are not put up there to be the perfect model of righteousness. Pastors and leaders are given their position by God to point you to the one who is the perfect model of righteousness, to point you towards Jesus, to point you towards the Word of God. If you're ever listening to a pastor and you think, this pastor never encourages me to read the Bible on my own, this pastor never encourages me to seek God, to seek him in prayer and seek him in his Word on my own, that pastor is not giving you everything that he should be. He's not giving you a really important part of your walk. Right? When we pick up the Bible and we say this is the milk and the meat, it's because there's stuff in that Bible that your pastor is not going to preach from the pulpit. Your pastor is not responsible for teaching you every single thing or telling you every single thing that God has for you. God has things for you that he wants to tell you himself, that he wants you to read in his word yourself, that he wants you to pray about yourself. He wants you to seek him yourself, not just through the leader that you have in your church community. I'm not saying they don't serve a purpose. They're very important, right? It's a role that God has given. But it's not to be the perfect image, right? We look at pastors that way sometimes, you know. Well, this pastor would never do that. You don't know that. Your pastor is a flawed sinner who has been saved by the same grace that you have. Your pastor is not perfect. Your pastor is looking to Christ in the same way you do. Your pastor's role is to lead you to have a relationship with Christ, the same relationship that they need, that he needs with Christ, right? And so this is also kind of a warning to us, right? To not be puffed up among believers, right? To not feel like, you know, we're a better Christian in some way. Every single one of us is in the same standing with God as believers. Every one of us is believers. Meaning, without Jesus, we are sinners who are broken and heading to hell. With Jesus, we are redeemed sinners who have been saved by the blood of his sacrifice and are heading to eternity with him, right? And so just remember that. Remember, when you're looking at other people, your goal should not be finding the ways in which you're a more sanctified Christian than they are. Your goal should be encouraging them where they are at, regardless of how long they've been a believer. Because Jesus ultimately is the one we look to. You should be encouraging others. Look ultimately to Jesus. Read your word. Find out what the word of God says, not just what your favorite YouTube guy says, your favorite pastor says, your favorite theologian says, right? The goal is to point others towards Christ, the creator and perfecter of your faith, of my faith, right? So continuing on, in the verse 22, the writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is really cool. I love this. Jesus allows us to come to God. Well, these words are awesome. This word assurance of faith with confidence, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus allows us to come before God with confidence. We're not coming to him with a maybe he's there, probably he's there, he might be there, but confidence, he is there. He does love me. Jesus is what the word of God says he is, right? He is who he says he is. We come to Christ with confidence and faith in his promises that they will be fulfilled. Right, a lot of the individuals that this writer was writing to in that, like, probably first, second century, you know, church, was people who were saying, "I'm not coming to Jesus really that confidently at this point. You know, I'm just not seeing enough evidence of him myself, and it's kind of making me lose that confidence in his promises. I just feel like I haven't seen enough." Or maybe it's that other side where it's, "I just feel like I'm not worthy enough. I'm just not good enough to really, you know, be worthy, right? God doesn't want me to draw near to him. I'm not a good person. You know, I'm a sinner. I'm screwing up. I'm messing up all the time. God doesn't want me to draw near to him." When he says that, he's talking about the better Christians who are just doing the good stuff, you know, doing the right thing, not sinning really like I am. And it's a lot easier said than done. Accepting Jesus, you are enough. There's nothing more I need to do in order to be saved than to trust the gospel than to accept the gospel message, right? When it says, having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that's hard, saying, has my conscience been sprinkled, right? Like, do I have a pure conscience now, right? Do I have a clear conscience before God? Have I accepted that he is enough and that despite how sinful I am, he is still enough? His sacrifice is sufficient for me. You're like, but God, I just sinned. I'm struggling with this same sin every week. There's no way that it's enough, Jesus. There's something wrong with me. I'm the exception. Everybody thinks they're the exception, right? And so does that. So that's how you feel in that moment, you know, when you're like, I'm the exception, God. I'm the one that you can't fix me. You can't love me and sanctify me and save me the same way you did with those people, because I'm just too messed up, Lord. I'm too far gone. That's a real thing, to feel like you are just so sinful that it's actually hard to believe that God could save you. And in fact, a lot of times, the more you read the word, like you go read and you open your Bible to the book of James, and you're like, oh man, it's even worse than I thought. I do all of the things that he just said not to do. I am so bad at following those things. I read Matthew, and I look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm like, I'm supposed to trust you? Everything I need? Do I really trust God with everything I need? My finances? My home? Maybe you're renting. My place I'm renting out of? My food? My clothing? My family? All of that? God, you're supplying all of that? You mean I can just trust you with that stuff? It's really hard. It is really hard. The more you read the word, sometimes you're like, oh, there's even more ways I could put myself down. I found even more things that I realized I'm not perfect in. And so therefore, more ways in which I am unworthy of God. I am unworthy to ever be in his presence. I am unworthy to ever be saved. There's no way that Jesus could make a sacrifice big enough for all of these huge sins in my life. Look at Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Try to go down the list and find every single one that you're doing really well in. I usually stop at love and I'm like, well, I suck at that one. And that's about as far as I get, right? Not even close. We are so far off of the standard. And that is true. Like, it is true that we have missed the standard. And we are unworthy. That's an absolute truth, that as sinners, we are unworthy. But what you have to not do is you have to not let your inability to save yourself determine what God's ability to save you is or isn't, right? Stop allowing your inability to determine God's ability, right? You are a sinner. You are unworthy of any and every bit of salvation. And understand that. Understand that that's an absolute truth. And that's important. That's actually the good news, right? That's like part of the good news. I know it's bad news, but it's also good news that you can't do it yourself. You are completely unable to save yourself. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, one of my favorite verses, says that exactly. The wages of sin is death, right? As a sinner, you have earned death. You have earned separation from God eternally. But what's the second part? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's really awesome. You might be sitting here, you might be watching online, thinking, I am a complete failure, an unworthy sinner. And guess what? That's completely accurate for every single person sitting in this room. But understand that that whatever amount it is that you are unworthy, whatever amount it is that you feel unworthy, that amount is not comparable to how much God loves you and cares about you. It's not even close. God loves you so much more than you hate yourself, than you despise yourself. And in the same way, the horribleness of your sin, however bad it is, it is not worse than Christ's sacrifice is great. Your sin is not bad as much as Jesus' sacrifice is wonderful and powerful. God's love for you is so strong. If Jesus wasn't enough, if his sacrifice wasn't enough to save you, the worst sinner in the world, apparently, then God would have done something else. God would have done something different. But he didn't. There's no verse in here where it says, you know, you don't have John 3:16 where it says, you know, if you believe in him, you know, you'll have eternal life unless you're a worse sinner than the people around you. And then you have to do this in order to get saved. It doesn't say that. The Bible makes it clear. The word of God makes it clear. We are saved by grace. You know what grace means? It means undeserved. We are saved by an undeserved gift. It's good news that you can't earn it, because if you could, you wouldn't. You never would. But because you can't earn it, it doesn't matter. I'm not saying your sin isn't significant or important. But just because you've committed sins that you feel make you unable to get saved, that does not make it true. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all of the sins of the world. If every single person since the day Jesus died gave their life to the Lord, every single one of them would be saved, no matter what sins they had in their life. That's why Paul mentions it so much in his writings. That's why he talks about it so much, that he is like chief among sinners. I mean, this guy literally persecuted the church and had Christians murdered. He had Christians imprisoned and killed. Like, that's pretty bad. He's like, I'm about as bad as you can get, guys. I sought after all of these worldly, horrible things, and I had Christians killed. He's like, but I'm saved by grace, and you can be too. I don't think anybody in this room is worse than Paul. Saul the Pharisee, right? I highly doubt it. You can be saved. You can trust that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. That's really cool. Jesus didn't say, come to me if you're a little messed up. Jesus didn't say, come to me if you're doing pretty good, right? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus doesn't save people who think that they're perfect already and don't need him, right? He told us he came for the sick, right? Jesus is saving sinners who feel the weight and burden of their sin. If you feel the weight and burden of your sin, that's because Jesus is calling you. He's saying, throw it on me. He's like, give me your burden. I'll give you this lighter one, this easier one, right? It's really important. There's nothing better for you, even as the worst sinner in the world, there's nothing better for you than to enter into the presence and fellowship of and with God. Jesus made this possible, and he made it really, really simple. He made it so simple. The gospel message is simple. I'm not saying it's easy. It is not easy to give your life to Jesus and follow him for the rest of your life, okay? That's hard. That's really hard. Even in a first world country, America, where we can freely live for Jesus, how many of you sin today? Probably all of you, right? It's still hard to follow him, right? It's still hard to trust him with your whole life, with everything. It's not easy, but it is so simple. Jesus made it simple enough for a child to understand. He did that on purpose. God didn't want salvation to be complicated. He did the hard part. He wanted you to have the simple part. And honestly, in comparison to what Jesus did, the easy part too. Jesus said, I'm going to die for you. I want you to live for me, right? And that's, you know, that's a hard thing still, but it's really simple. So don't try to complicate it with your situation. Don't say, I'm the exception. Jesus can't save me for XYZ. I'm not savable. I'm not worthy for XYZ. It doesn't matter. That doesn't change the truth within the Word of God. That doesn't change how you are saved. You're not saved differently from the person sitting next to you, person sitting across from you, anybody in this room. And so continuing on, getting to a really cool practical part. Verse 24, writer says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This is the really fun part, super cool. What is our responsibility in light of our salvation, right? In light of the fact that we are saved by grace, it is undeserved. We are called to live for God. We are called to see Jesus, right, as our example, right? We're supposed to walk like he walked, right? Live in love, right? Live in kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, right? All these things the way Jesus did. What is our responsibility then as believers towards other believers? What's our responsibility as the church, right? If our responsibility is to look towards Christ and imitate him with the way that we live our lives, then the way we're supposed to act towards one another is really simple. We do it the way Jesus did, right? We interact with others the way Christ interacted with others. And that's by living out the fruit of the Spirit. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Jesus did all those things perfectly. When Jesus interacted with people, there was times when he was stern, right? Where he was firm in the truth, right? He didn't waver from the truth, where he was firm, right? There was times where Jesus was really gentle. There's times where Jesus was really kind. There was times where Jesus spoke about peace, right? About love and how we love one another. Jesus loves us perfectly, right? We are told to imitate Jesus, right? Be imitators of him in how we walk towards one another. And so in verse 24, when it says, let us consider one another, this word consider also, it carries this meaning to observe or understand. Let us observe one another and understand one another. That's really cool. That's really important. That's a really, really important thing. We need to observe and understand others in order to do these things, right? In order to stir up love and good works. This is what comes first, right? Before you can really properly encourage people, you gotta know them, is what it's saying. You need to know them. We should care about others. We should care about other believers. We should care about their relationship with God. When you're looking at somebody and you're wondering, are they saved? What you're really wondering is, are they spending eternity with God or without God? Anything in this life doesn't matter compared to that. This life is a blink, right? The older you get, the more you're like, man, this goes quick, right? I'm only 24. But my parents are like, the last 40 years feels like nothing. This life goes by fast. It's important that we're focused on the eternal thing. Meaning when you're interacting with somebody else, it's important. There's a lot of practical ways you can help them in this life. But it's important that you're thinking about their eternity. If you love them, you want what's best for them, right? What's best for them is to spend eternity in the presence of God. It's more important than anything in their life. It's more important than every single thing in their life. It is the most significant thing. If you love them, you care about their relationship with God. You care that they are saved. You care about that a whole lot. And the more you love them, more you know them, the more you care about that. Right? Parents, you care so much that your children are saved. My mom always says to us, she says, you know what? You guys are going to live your lives how you live your lives. I just want all of you to go to heaven. That's what she says. And the older she gets, the more I can tell she really means it. Because I have 11 siblings. She's seen a lot of kids go through a lot of different things, right? I'm one of the youngest. She's seen a lot. And she's realized, you know what? There's a lot of different ways they can go. There's a lot of different ways they can go about their family, raising their kids, buying their home, getting jobs, right? She's like, but I want them to go to heaven. I want them to be in right relationship with Jesus. She wants what's best for us. She doesn't care as much about these other things when compared to eternity, right? She doesn't care which one of us works at the church, which one of us works at Raytheon, or if one of us works at McDonald's. She's like, so what? Are you saved? Are you making it to eternity with Christ? That's what I care about. And in order to encourage somebody in that way, the most effective way to encourage somebody in their relationship with Christ is to get to know them, right? Is to understand them. Is to observe their life, their situations, and get an understanding of it. You know, we like to do the first part. We like to observe people's lives with no understanding of it, right? And just make a judgment based on what we see. Well, they raise their kids that way. It's not the way I do it, so I'm just going to judge them for that. I'm not really going to understand anything about how they were raised, about what their situation looks like, their job, their home, right? It's really easy. We like to do the observe part, but not the understand part. We need to do both. We need to be considering one another, right? This means actually getting to know people. This means actually talking to them, not looking about others, trying to find their faults, but building relationships with fellow believers. And that actually requires you to do something. Like let's say Sunday is where you get your fellowship. That requires you to not come in late and just leave early and say, well, I heard the message. Okay. You did something for yourself. But are you considering others? Are you getting to know the people sitting next to you? Do you really know them? How about the people sitting next to you that you're not related to or friends with? Have you ever considered considering them? You ever considered getting more involved in knowing more people? Knowing more believers, right? Encouraging more believers? You know, there's a lot of people that come to a church, especially a church this size, who you'll meet after, like, you'll meet them, you know, at the church, and you'll be like, how long have you been coming here? And they'll be like, 2 years. Cool, you plugged in? No. Do you know anyone? No. And I'm like, man, there's a lot of people here who just come in and come out and go out. And they never meet anybody, and they do it for years. They never fellowship. They never consider others, and they're never considered. And I want you to know there's a responsibility on both parties. There's an absolute responsibility for somebody who only wants to come in late and leave early. They have a responsibility to still get involved. It's on them, right? If they don't want to get involved, you can't make them. But if you see somebody coming in every week, sitting in the corner somewhere, sitting way up in the bleachers somewhere, or up in the balcony, they never talk to anybody. You see them come in, you see them leave quick, and you never once think, hey, I'm going to go say hi to them. I know they come in late, so I'm going to snag them. I know they leave early, so I'm going to stand at the door and wait for them. I know they sit in that corner. I'm just going to go sit with them. Have you ever considered doing that? Not just observing them and saying, oh yeah, I see that person. They're one of those lazy ones. No, but saying, oh yeah, I see that person every week. What can I do? Can I go sit with them? Can I go get to know them? Can I go understand their situation? Maybe there's a reason they get here late and leave early. Maybe there's a reason they only come to the midweek service, right? Maybe there's a reason they sit in that corner. Get to know them. That's actually the big part of what we're doing here right now. There's some big important things that go into church, that go into like church, like coming to church on a weekly basis. One of them is worship, right? Worshiping God together. One of them is reading the word, learning from God's word, what we're doing right now. Another one is fellowship. And you know what's really awesome about fellowship? It can only be done with people. Like watching online. It's not wrong to watch online. But going online, you can listen to any pastor you want in the whole world, right? People who are way better than me. If you guys go home tonight, you can look up this passage and find like 10 guys who taught it better, right? Way better. If you went online, you could go find worship teams that are insane, right? Go watch the best worship concerts ever and sing along, right? If you go home by yourself and sit in your room, you cannot fellowship with believers. You can't fellowship with believers in the same way if you cannot be with them, observe and understand them, get to know them. It's important. That's an important purpose of the church, is the physical gathering of believers. That's why when hard times come, when crazy things happen in the world, that's one of the first things the devil attacks. He says, how can I make it not possible for believers to physically gather together? Because it's so important. The devil's going to fight against that. And so in verse 25, we're told, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. This is kind of similar to what I just said. But this word forsake is also important. It can also mean abandon. So it's saying here, do not abandon the assembling. When it says assembling, it's talking about the physical gathering of believers. It's important that you gather with other believers in person, right? Do not abandon that. And let's go over just two reasons really quick, and then we'll close it out. The first reason is you need fellowship. You absolutely need it. It's important for you. It's important for your walk to have fellowship. God did not make you to be alone, right? After God created man, what did he create pretty quick? Woman, because it was not good for man to be alone. God is in fellowship. God has been in fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit have been in fellowship for all of eternity. It is in God's nature to be in fellowship, right? God created us in his image. It is in our nature to be in fellowship. You were made to be in fellowship with other believers. That is an important thing. It's one of the first things God instituted was marriage. And marriage is a picture of our relationship with Christ, right? It's really cool. So the first thing is God created you for fellowship. Ultimately, he desires for you to have an eternal fellowship with him, right? To live out eternity in a fellowship with him, which is going to be awesome, right? I can only imagine, right? But he has also given you fellowship here in the world until then. God has created you for fellowship in this life too, not just the next life. And in that fellowship, you are allowing yourself to be open to God using others, God working through others to encourage and exhort you in your walk. If you're somebody who just runs in and out, and you never get to know anybody, you're missing out on what God has for you. God wants you to fellowship. God wants to use others to work in your life. If God has made fellowship for you, then it is important for you. Do not disregard it. Do not abandon that idea that God can use somebody else. Do not say, God, I don't want you using somebody else in my life. Understand that that's God's desire to use others in your life. And the second reason is you have a responsibility towards others. We just talked about this. But as a believer, you are also commanded to make yourself available, right? It's not just the you show when you show up to church. I just want to be fed by everybody else. It's a family, right? We see in Romans, Corinthians, Paul talks about the church and how each and every one of us has a job, has a role, has a purpose. God wants to use you in wonderful ways. Don't reject his calling among believers, among fellowships, right? And this passage ends here. It says, but exhorting one another, right? We're called to not abandon assembling, not abandon gathering with other believers, not just at church, but other believers in your life, throughout your whole life, right? And exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching, right? We all know Jesus is coming back. We don't know when, but we know he's coming, right? We know he's got it planned out. God knows, the Father knows, right? Christ is coming back, but until he does, you don't know when. You are the representatives that he is tasked with ministering to the whole world. God has given you that task and ministering to one another. As the world gets worse around us, it's more and more crucial to have fellowship with believers. It becomes more important, not less important. When there seems like a bunch of other things going on in the world, in our country, wherever your city, understand that fellowshipping with believers is significant. It does not lose its importance. It does not lose that crucialness, if that's a word. So understand when we fellowship that you are getting together with people who you're going to share eternity with, right? You are all children of God, but you're not there yet. And until you're there, you've been called to know one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to love one another, and spur one another in good works. So let's help everybody else around us get to that same place with strength and with confidence and encourage one another regularly to trust and follow Christ with everything that we have. So thank you guys, let's pray, and then we'll close out with some awesome worship. Should have called them up sooner. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this book, Lord. We thank you for your word that was given for us so that we don't have to walk around in this life lost. Lord, but we can have understanding of who you are. Lord, understanding of what you have done for us and understanding of how we are to respond, Lord. I just want to pray over everybody in this room, Lord, for those who have given their life to you, that you just strengthen them, Lord. that you encourage them that, Lord, you're not taking away your promise for them, Lord. You're not stepping back on your promise, Lord. If you have saved them, Lord, they are saved, Lord. Help them to have confidence when they walk and step into your presence, Lord. And for those who have not given their life to you, Jesus, we just pray that right now is the moment where they make that decision, Lord, that they pray that prayer in their heart, Lord, that desire for you to come in to their life, save them from their sins, Lord. Help them to cast those heavy burdens upon you and take on your yoke, Lord. Help them to accept you into their life, turn from their sin, Lord, and choose to live for you with everything that they have. God, we know you are a great provider. Jesus, you are a great sacrifice for our sins. Lord, please give us confidence as we fellowship, as we worship, and as we jump into prayer in your word every single day. So we thank you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your most holy name. Amen.